Well, we finally come to John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. This is a potent and powerful passage that we're about to look at this morning and over the next several weeks. So take your Bibles and turn there with me to John chapter 15. You remember that this is the night before the cross now, and Jesus has been meeting with the upper room, or with his disciples in the upper room. And by the time we get to chapter 15, of course, Judas has left. So Jesus is now with the 11 disciples. These are the true disciples. And he's been telling them, and we've seen this through verse chapter 13 and 14, he's been telling them many wonderful things because he's soon to depart from them. He's been giving them many promises and assurances to comfort them after his death and after his resurrection and ascension when he's no longer with them. And now in chapter 15 and continuing on into chapter 16, he continues to teach the disciples. And he begins here in chapter 15 by speaking of the absolute necessity of close communion and union with himself. So follow along with me as I read, and I'll read down through verse 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is a classic passage of Scripture. It's also a very important passage of Scripture for you to understand and for you to come to terms with and to embrace. This is no doubt amongst the finest and most outstanding passages and just straightforward passages about living the Christian life. It's the basic foundational principles of living the Christian life are taught here by Christ in a very, very vivid way by using this word picture, this metaphor of a vine and the branches. He teaches us here the necessity of abiding in Christ. He teaches us here the concept of bearing fruit as a believer. He teaches us that apart from Christ we can bear no fruit, but in Christ we will bear fruit. And he teaches us how to bear more fruit and even much fruit in this passage. So we're going to take at least 2 weeks and probably more to work our way down through verse 11. But this morning, I want to sort of introduce this to you more than that, but I want us to look at the characters, so to speak, who are involved in this illustration. And there are three characters or sets of characters here. We have the vine dresser, and we have the branches. And we know from verse 1 that Jesus is the vine. And we know that God the Father is the vine dresser. But the question is, who are the branches? We see in verse 2 that there are two kinds of branches. There are branches that do not bear fruit. And he says they're cut off. And verse 6 says that they are gathered and cast into the fire and burned. So who is who here? Who who do the non-fruit-bearing branches represent, and who do the fruit-bearing branches represent? Well, ultimately, even as you study the illustration itself, it becomes very clear, and you'll see that as we go. But under this, understanding the context again here helps. So I want to just remind you again of the broader context. We've seen that this gathering that evening with Jesus and his disciples, it began back, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 13. It began with Jesus meeting not with just the 11, but with the 12 there in the upper room in Jerusalem. Judas was there. And I want you just to flip back to chapter 13, verse 10. And I want you just to remember what's going on there at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. You remember that? And in verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, once you've been saved, once you've bathed and you've been cleansed in that sense of salvation, then you just need a foot washing from time to time. Once you've come to Christ in true saving faith for salvation, you don't have to get saved all over again, in other words. You don't need another bath in that sense, but you do still sin, obviously, and you need the continuing forgiveness of God, 1 John 1:9. So that's the sense that Jesus is speaking of it here in verse 10. But then he adds this in verse 10. He says this, "And you are clean." He's speaking to the disciples. But notice then that he qualifies it by saying, "But not all of you. Not all of you." And then John adds this parenthetical comment there in verse 11 to explain verse 10 a little bit to us. John tells us, he says, "For Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." So John makes it clear to us that Jesus was well aware that 11 of the 12 were clean, they were saved, they were true disciples, but one of the 12, though, Judas, was not clean, not saved, he was a false disciple. That's obvious to us, but it certainly wasn't obvious to the other 11 at that point. And so this is shocking, isn't it? Because on the outside, by all appearances, Judas looked good. He absolutely did. We know that because even that night after Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him, when the other Gospels tell us, they were all so shocked that they began saying to Jesus, "It's not me, is it, Lord?" In other words, they were concerned that they themselves might be the guilty ones. No one thought of Judas. They went around the table saying, "It's not me, is it? It's not me." Even Judas chimed in at the end. Hypocritical Judas, "It's not me. Certainly it's not me." He felt like he had to, I guess, say that since everyone else had. But the point is, and the Gospels make this clear, the other disciples had no clue that it would be Judas. After all, my goodness, he was the treasurer of that little band of disciples. They trusted him. It was clear they did. There was nothing obvious in his external behavior that made it clear to the other 11 that he was the betrayer, the false disciple. So let me put it this way. Judas was attached to Jesus, the vine. He was attached to Jesus, the vine. He was a branch. Externally, he looked like the other branches. From all outward appearances, he was attached to Christ. He looked like a true disciple. He certainly professed to be a disciple. He'd been with them all through these 3 years. But clearly, as Jesus has alluded to, there were true disciples in the upper room that night, and there was one false disciple. There were those who bore fruit and would bear much fruit, and there was a wicked betrayer who bore no good fruit. And you remember later that evening, after the meal, Judas left the upper room. He literally and figuratively walked away from Jesus that night. He walked away from the only one who could save his soul. And Judas went from there, and he went to the leaders of Israel to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And later, Judas would hang himself and enter into hell for all eternity, where he's still burning today. And so there we are now, or here we are now in chapter 15. Judas has left the room, going to betray Jesus, and although the other disciples didn't know where he was going at that point or why he was going. And now it's still that same evening. By the time we get to chapter 15, it's just a few hours later. The time is condensed in these chapters, 13 through 16 and even into 17 through 17. It's just a short matter of time. It's just a few hours later from chapters 13 to chapter 15. We're at the beginning of chapter 15, and now soon, following this, Jesus and the disciples would go to the garden where Jesus would pray, and of course into that garden would come Judas, leading the Roman cohort, the Roman army, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish religious leaders, the false religious leaders. And Judas would give our Lord Jesus Christ a Judas kiss. They would arrest Jesus, and the next day they would crucify him. Now Jesus knew all that was coming, of course. They knew the disciples would be shocked that it was Judas. They would wonder, how could this be? How could Judas do this? And here, before that happens, Jesus gives this word picture of the vine and the branches. This would help them to understand Judas and his tragic actions, which would otherwise be an ongoing dilemma for them. And through this metaphor, part of what he teaches is this: there are branches that have an outward appearance of being attached to the vine. There are those who look and talk like they're true believers in Christ, but in reality, they do not abide in the vine. They don't abide in Christ, and since they do not abide in the vine, they do not receive the life and blessings of the vine. And so they are dead wood. They bear no fruit. And their end is this: they're taken away and thrown into the fire and burned. That's the Judas branch. The one who looks like a true disciple, the one who professes to be a true disciple, but who does not abide in Christ and so who bears no fruit. It's a Judas branch. And this evening, here in John chapter 15, this evening and this night, this is the last opportunity before his trial and crucifixion that Jesus had to proactively explain to them Judas, and to proactively warn the disciples not to be like Judas. And he tells them that instead they must continue to abide in Christ, continue to abide in obedience to Christ, continue to abide in his love, and manifest in their lives not the works of Satan, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, in this word picture, Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the branches that bear fruit are the true disciples, like those 11 disciples there that night. The branches that do not bear fruit are the false disciples who were never really to begin with they were never really to begin with in Christ. They're like Judas, the Judas branches. They're like those in Matthew 7 that come to Jesus and profess to be his disciples, and he'll have to say to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." Okay, so that's having considered that, having considered the context of this, let's take a closer look at verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning. I want to look closer with you at the vine dresser, and the branches. Okay, so let's circle back and do that and bring this all into more focus. Let's look at each of these. First of all, the vine. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Don't skip over that statement. Don't read that statement and just think, okay, I've got it. Jesus, there's more to it there. First of all, this is another of several great I am statements that Jesus makes here in the Gospel of John. It comes from what God said to Moses. We've seen this before, what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses came to God and asked him his name. And God said, I am who I am. You remember that passage? And he told Moses to tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. That's where I am comes from. It's a statement of deity. It's a declaration here, and we've seen it several times in John now. It's a declaration by Jesus that he is God in human flesh. I am. And as I said, he's used it several times to proclaim his deity already in John. He said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said in chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's made it clear that he's none other than the great I am. And John has broadcast that to us. He's God. He's the eternal God in human flesh. He says it here again, I am, and now he says, I am the true vine. Now, obviously, as Chuck mentioned this morning, this is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. But why would Jesus use this imagery of a vine? Just think about that for some time now this morning. We understand that the disciples would have understood the word picture. It's a pretty straightforward word picture, even to us, but they were even a very agrarian society, a very agrarian culture, so they would have been very familiar with vineyards and vines and how to tend the branches to ensure a fruitful crop. They would have understood the importance of that. They would understand that the metaphor of the vine and the branches speaks of the union, the closeness and communion between Christ and his disciples. They would understand that the branches, if they are to bear fruit, are completely dependent on the vine. So it's a good word picture. It's a valuable word picture. It's very vivid. But there's another reason that this imagery is so appropriate. And that reason is this. Israel was often pictured as a vine in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in fact, Israel was presented as God's vine. Now, let me just show you this in a couple different places. I want you to turn there with me. First of all, turn to Psalm 80. Let's start there. Psalm 80. This, by the way, is, I don't want to say all through the Old Testament, but it's in many, many places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to attempt to take you to all the places today, but some of the major ones. Psalm 80. Look at verse 8. The psalmist writes this, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." The psalmist is just recalling the fact that Israel is God's vine. Israel was the vine that God removed from Egypt. It's a word picture. Israel had been planted by God now in Canaan. Verse 9, "You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river." That's just the psalmist describing how the blessings of God flowed through the nation of Israel, God's vine. They were to be the sort of the channel of his blessing. Look at verse 12. "Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds up on it." Look at verse 16. "It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." Okay? It's talking there about the fact that Israel was God's chosen people, his covenant people, but they were disobedient, unfaithful. And God brought judgment. And Hosea speaks of this. We won't look there, but in Hosea chapter 10, I believe it's verse 1. Ezekiel speaks of this in Ezekiel 15, using this imagery of Israel as the vine. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but let me read it to you. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. God says this to Israel, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" That's what Israel was. They were idolatrous, unfaithful. They were a degenerate vine. Okay, that's how they're described in the Old Testament. One more, and this will, I think, make it very clear in your minds. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm not going to look at the whole chapter, but the first 7 verses. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around." This is God planting his vineyard, Israel. "He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed a wine vat in it that he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done?" In other words, I've done all that I could do. "Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Why? Worthless ones. Worthless grapes. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground." That's what happened, of course, when Babylon and then later Assyria invaded Israel and carried Israel off into captivity. "I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant." So in the Old Testament, God repeatedly referred to Israel as his vine. Israel had been planted by God to be his source through which his covenant blessings flowed to the world. But Israel proved to be a fruitless vine, a faithless vine. And so we find all these Old Testament passages referring to Israel and God's vine, but lamenting God's failure to produce good fruit, and therefore then speaking of God's righteous judgment on the nation. So the vine was a familiar symbol, and that symbolism, by the way, carried over into New Testament times. Even before the New Testament, it was still alive. The Maccabeans printed coins, and it had vines on the back of them to represent Israel. And then in the New Testament, in the temple of the New Testament, above and around the gate, Herod's gate, there was a richly carved vine. And the branches and leaves were of gold, and they represented, again, Israel as God's vine. So Israel still thought that they were God's vine. And so Jesus says here in verse 15, he says, "No, I am the true vine." And that Greek word translated true can mean genuine or as opposed to what's counterfeit. That's part of the idea here. It can mean perfect as opposed to the imperfect. That's part of the idea here. Let me show you, if you turn back just to John chapter 6, I'll show you just another place in John where this has already been used. This word true, the Greek word althene. John chapter 6, we've seen this already. John chapter 6, look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna, and this is the Jews talking, of course. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Same word there. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, the manna is just a symbol. It's just a symbol of something greater to come. Jesus was the true bread that gives real sustaining life, real sustenance. It's a similar idea here. Israel was God's vine, but they were an imperfect vine, to say the least. Jesus is the genuine vine, the perfect vine, the true vine. He's the true vine, the genuine vine, not apostate Israel. He's saying, I'm the true source of God's blessings. I'm the true source of eternal life. I'm the true vine. And here's the force of that is this. For a man to have spiritual life, eternal life, he must be connected to Jesus Christ, the true vine. And for a man to bear fruit in his life, he must be connected to Jesus Christ, the true vine. He must abide in Christ. And if a man is connected to the true vine, he will bear fruit. Because he's not apostate Israel. If he's connected to the true vine, he will bear fruit. Very important. So Jesus is the vine, the true vine. And second, there's the vine dresser. Verse 1 again, and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the farmer, the vine grower. He is, first of all, the one who plants the vine, who grows the vine, and he is then the one who continually takes care of the vine, working particularly with the branches to make sure they'll be fruitful. And that's the aspect of the vine dresser's work that Jesus expounds on in this passage. Working with the Father, working with the branches so that the fruit-bearing branches will bear more fruit and even much fruit. And the vine dresser then has two areas of responsibility in dealing with the branches. First of all, he removes the branches that don't bear fruit. He cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit because they're detrimental to the life of the other branches. The branches that don't bear fruit, they end up sapping the energy from the fruit-bearing branches, and so they need it to be removed so that more fruit will grow on the fruit-bearing branches. And if you look at verse 2, Jesus speaks of that, and we'll come back to that here in just a moment, but he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, the Father, he takes away. And the second area of responsibility that the vine dresser had was this. He pruned the branches that did bear fruit. So he, in other words, he would do things like this. He'd cut off little shoots from those fruit-bearing branches so that those shoots wouldn't hinder in any way the fruit-bearing branches. And Jesus speaks about that as well in verse 2. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so we have Jesus who is the vine. We have the Father who is the vine dresser. And I'll say more about that as we go along today and as we go along in this illustration in chapter 15. But then third, we have the branches. I've already talked about this a little bit this morning, but I want us to see this again in verse 2. First of all, he talks about a branch that does not bear fruit. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, some people, and I'll just mention this in passing, but some people read that and they get caught up in those words, in me. Too caught up. Remember, this is a parable. You can't make an illustration. It's a figure. You can't make this stand on all fours. Okay? But that in me sounds to them like Jesus is speaking here of true Christians who are in me, in Christ. But that's pressing the illustration too far. He's not talking about Christians here. When he speaks of every branch in me that does not bear fruit here, he's speaking of those who profess Christ, those who have an apparent attachment, connection with Christ, but who in reality are dead wood, not true disciples. Look at this. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now think about that in light of what we just saw in verse 1. Jesus is what? The true vine. Jesus is the true vine in complete distinction to the vine of Israel that bore no fruit or only bore rotten fruit. And so part of the point here is this. It's impossible that any branch that bears absolutely no fruit is truly part of him. He's the true vine. A branch that is truly part of the true vine will bear fruit. In other words, every true Christian bears fruit. Now, when we talk about fruit, and we'll talk about this more also as we go along through this passage, but when we talk about fruit, we're talking about righteous attitudes and righteous desires and righteous dispositions and righteous words and righteous deeds. And without exception, every Christian bears fruit. If you're joined to the true vine, not just in appearance, but if the spiritual reality of your life is that you're joined to Christ, the true vine and true saving faith, then you will bear fruit. Now let me show you that in Scripture, the fact that every Christian bears fruit. And I'll give you several verses, and you may just want to write these down rather than, and look at them later rather than tracking through the Bible with me. But Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, the fruit of salvation is good works. We've been saved by grace through faith unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand so that we might walk in them. James, in James 2, verse 26, said this, faith without works is what? Dead. In other words, you've been saved by grace through faith, and the fact that it's true faith is manifest by the fruit, by the works. If there's absolutely no works, no fruit, it's a dead faith. Without exception, every Christian bears fruit. Listen to what John the Baptist said when he saw the false teachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming toward him there in Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, if you're saved, then you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance, in keeping with your salvation. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and with faith. By the way, John the Baptist goes on in that passage to tell those Pharisees, don't think you can be saved just because your physical descendant is Abraham. Don't think that will save you. No, you must be saved by faith in Christ, the true vine. And you see, if you're in Christ in that way, if you're truly in the vine, a true vine of Christ, a true branch of Christ, you will bear fruit. There's always fruit. Remember the parable of the soils? There's four soils. Matthew 13. And the fourth soil is the good soil that represents the man who receives the word and so is saved. Matthew 13, verse 23. And the one of whom seed, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Every Christian bears fruit. Matthew 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Now that's to the point, isn't it? Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. How many good trees bring forth good fruit? Every tree. Everyone, every good tree bears good fruit. No exceptions. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't bring forth some good fruit. One more, Romans 6, verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20 says, for when you were slaves to sin, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when you weren't saved, you didn't have any fruit of righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. That word benefit is the Greek word karpos, which is the Greek word for fruit. Let me read it again. But now being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in sanctification. So now, in John 15, verse 2, when we read about branches that don't bear fruit, referring to people that don't bear fruit, we know that they're not true Christians. It's clear. So this is a serious reality that Jesus is speaking of here. An individual can profess Christ and can appear to be truly connected to Christ, but in fact, they're not connected at all. They've never really repented of their sin and turned to true faith in Christ, the true vine. This is a theme really that's run throughout John, isn't it? True faith in Christ, true salvation is not just about a profession. It's not about outwardly attaching yourself to Jesus and going through the motions. It's about true faith that abides in Christ. That's why Jesus said elsewhere, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Does that mean Paul wants true Christians to doubt their salvation? No. But he's gracious enough to warn those who think they're in Christ and who aren't to examine their faith so that they might get themselves right with Christ, so that they might truly attach to the true vine. It's never an ungracious thing for a pastor or for anyone else to say, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And it's a stern warning here in John 15, verse 2, and later on in verse 6, because the branches that don't bear fruit, He, the Father, takes them away. That's a picture of the judgment of the Father. He takes them away. And verse 6 says, they're cast into the fire and burned. That's a picture of hell. And that's the Judas branch. Now, the rest of this verse is much more pleasant to consider. Because Jesus now says this, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Of course, here He's talking about the true disciple. He says, every branch that bears fruit, every true disciple, he prunes. In other words, just as the vine dresser cuts off little shoots from any fruit-bearing branches so that those shoots don't hinder those fruit-bearing branches in any way, in the same way, the Father works in your life as a believer to refine you, to purge away sin in your life, to clean out anything in your life and in my life that would encumber us and make us less fruitful. That Greek word there, by the way, that's translated pruned is katharai, which means to clean. And that's the idea here. As Christians, we're abiding in Christ, and so we're already bearing fruit, but the Father continues to prune us, to clean us even more so that we may bear more fruit. And obviously, it takes time. It takes much time, but He desires to over time. It's a continuing process, but He desires to remove those things that hinder our fruit bearing. He has to whack off little sucker shoots every now and then. He has to whack off sin and other things that attach themselves to us so that we'll bear increasingly more fruit. And you see the progression even in this passage, because He talks about more fruit and later He talks about much fruit. The Father is working in your life. If you're a Christian, you will bear fruit. You'll be bearing fruit now. Over the course of time, as He prunes you, as you continue to abide in Christ, you'll bear more fruit, and He'll continue to prune you and clean you, and you'll bear much fruit as you are obedient to Christ. Now, how does He do that? One way, of course, is by suffering and trials that He brings, that He allows into our life. That means sometimes, and we understand that, sometimes it hurts. It hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. He might use sickness. He might even do it through the loss of a friend or a loved one. Perhaps loss of other material things. He might do it through disappointment. There's a myriad of ways He can do it. He can do it through persecution. Sometimes we wonder, if we're honest, we wonder why it has to hurt so much. In fact, we wonder sometimes if He knows what He's doing. If all the pain is necessary. But we know we can trust God. I ran across this poem written by Corrie ten Boom, and it's kind of long, but it's so good I wanted to read it to you. She said this, wrote this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. In other words, I think what she's saying there is, you know, I prayed and I hoped that He would just do it like that, that it would be quick and easy, that He'd subdue my sins and give me rest. She goes on, she says this: instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And she closed it with this: these inward trials I employ. This is God speaking to her. These inward trials I employ for self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That's how He prunes us. He providentially uses His knife to prune us. And that suffering and those trials tend to awaken us to what's really important in life and what's not important, what needs to be removed so that we can bear more fruit. Sometimes, of course, the Father cleanses us by disciplining us. Hebrews 12, verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And the writer goes on there to say that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And he says in verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He prunes us with suffering, with trials, with discipline, so that we're better branches to bear more fruit and then much fruit. And when sufferings and trials come into our life, and I know this, we can be prone to being fearful. We can be prone to complaining. We can be prone to having self-pity. We can be prone to thinking that God's going about it the wrong way. But we need to keep in mind that what God has in mind is more fruit. And so, as James says, and we understand now why James says this, we should count it all joy. And I know that's not easy, and I'm not making light of that, but it's the truth that we've seen even in this passage in John. And it's, you know, it's a fabulous thing to think about, isn't it? The fact that the Father wants to work so in your lives so that you'll bear more fruit and much fruit. Listen to what R. Kent Hughes wrote. He said, "God's hand is never closer than when he prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when to us he may seem to have departed, he is closest. His pruning may pain us, but it will never harm us. When the gardener does his pruning well, he leaves lintel more than the vine." Similarly, the more we are pruned, the more of Christ there will be in our lives. Now, real quickly, look at verse 3 with me. Jesus says to the disciples there, and understand, he's just explained Judas to them. And he gives them a word of encouragement in verse 3, and he says this, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He's speaking there to the 11, the true disciples, and he doesn't mean that they're clean in the sense that they're already perfect, of course. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that the Father won't have any more pruning to do in their lives. He definitely will, and we'll see that with Peter and with every one of the apostles as they continue on after the resurrection. But it's a word of encouragement to them that they're saved. They're not like Judas. Through listening to the words of Christ, they had come to the truth, and they had believed and come to saving faith. They were already clean then in that sense. And of course, we understand that the process of ongoing pruning would continue in their lives. So, we'll stop there. But there's much, much in this passage, and I hope you'll enjoy this passage and be faithful to be praying through it and reading through it and studying it on your own as we go through it. But let's pray that God applies it to our lives. Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for helping us even understand the context of this passage. Father, we thank you that as Christians, we're in the true vine. We're fruit-bearing branches. And Jesus goes on here to say that we give glory by bearing fruit. And obviously we know the importance through Scripture of giving God glory. And so, Father, we desire to bear more fruit and much fruit. And we pray that you'd help us do that. And we pray that that you'd use this text, even in our own lives, to help us to understand more about what it is to abide in Christ, and help us use this to help us to abide in Christ all the more, even better, and bear more fruit, much fruit. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today, anyone who has heard this and understood that they're not in the true vine, that they're really perhaps have just been Judas branches, or even otherwise, perhaps have never even professed Christ, but they understand their need for Christ. Father, I pray that they would not delay, that they would know that coming to Christ is the only way of salvation, and that they have a desperate need to do that immediately. And I pray that you draw them to yourself. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.